The following audio is from Redemption Church. More information about our church can be found at www.redemptionchurchlacombe.org.
Amen. Thank you, Andy. Take your Bibles and turn me to the Gospel of John, chapter 4. I hope that truth that we have just sung resonates strongly in your mind, that a holy God allows us to enter into His presence, to worship Him. That is a blessing, church family. To sing to the One who is only true and only right and only pure. And because of the righteousness of Christ, it enables us to do that very thing. John chapter 4, verses 43 through 54 is our text this morning, as we will see Jesus' glory on display. Jesus performs another miracle of an official who has a son who's in dire straits, and he's desperately needing God to show up. Some of you in this room and some of you watching online have been in places and situations in your life that you need God to show up. You need Him to do something. And it's outside of your power and your ability. This word is to remind us that Jesus is able to show up. And He's able to do what seems impossible. So if you come here today, you're listening online today, and you're in a situation that you feel that is out of your control, you're in a good spot to reach out to the One who can. So as we see this passage of Scripture, I want to encourage you that if you have come in feeling overwhelmed and defeated, hopeless, helpless, you've come to the One who can. And I want us to see it in this passage of Scripture. I want us to be in awe again of the glory of Christ. I don't want us to get so familiar with these stories that we're losing sight of the greatness of God. There is this danger of familiarity that we lose the ability to be enamored by the greatness of God. John wrote this. He told us in John 20, I've written these things to you so that you can know that this is God and that you can believe and have life. So please hear me. Do not let the enemy rock you to sleep in comfortability and familiarity. See the greatness of God in this passage. He's still able to do whatever it is that's on the table for you. As we come to this passage of Scripture, we see where Jesus has different experiences and responses to the different cities that He has gone to. If we just take a chronological tour, we're just in chapter 4. In chapter 2, we follow after chapter 1, after Jesus has called His apostles, and John the apostle who has written this has put Jesus in all who He is, in chapter 1, showing us that He is indeed God. And in chapter 2, Jesus is in the city of Cana. He's in the region of Galilee. And Jesus performs a miracle. He turns the water to wine. And it is there that many people believe in Him, but all that they are believing in is that He is a miracle worker. And the Bible tells us in John chapter 2 that Jesus does not entrust Himself to them because He knows what's in man. You remember in that sermon that I preached from that, I asked you the question, do you believe in Jesus, but does Jesus believe in you? It is in the passage of Scripture, Jesus knew that they just wanted Him for something. And then we moved on from Cana, and Jesus goes to Jerusalem in chapter 2, verses 13. It's the Passover feast. All the Jews are there, and Jesus walks into Jerusalem, and He sees the temple is in disarray. What was supposed to be a place of worship has turned into a place of commerce. It has been a place of business. And Jesus turns the tables there in Jerusalem, and the Pharisees and the religious leaders are questioning, who are you? So the response He gets in Jerusalem is not one of welcome response, but basically, who in the world are you coming in this place and ruling this place? Who's given you the authority? So He's not really welcomed there. According to John chapter 2, Jesus also does more signs and miracles while He's there. But then there is one person who is in Jerusalem. His name is Nicodemus in John 3. Part of that same group who is questioning Him, the authority that He had. So He's been received in Cana, But only because he's done some miracles in Jerusalem, Jesus turned the tables. He's got some enemies now. People don't like him. But then Nicodemus goes by night and Jesus shares the good news with him. But Nicodemus doesn't get it. He moves from Cana, from Jerusalem. And then as we saw last week where Jesus goes, or 2 weeks ago, where Jesus goes into Samaria. Jesus doesn't perform one miracle in Samaria and a harvest of people believe. Think of the contrast. A miracle in Cana, lots of people outward believe, but inwardly their hearts are not believed that Jesus is the Savior. Jerusalem, he goes in, he turns the place of worship upside down and everybody's angry. He goes into Samaria, a city that's full of outcasts, people who are looked down upon, and they believe because a woman whose life has been changed, she goes into the city and they get changed. They come to Jesus and a harvest of people has come to faith in Christ without even a miracle. Let me just use that as an encouragement to you. Sometimes we're thinking, when will people ever believe? Listen, we just have to trust in the power of the word of the gospel. It was the word that changed a transformation of a city simply because of the power of the word. Do not underestimate the power of God's word. And then it was in that text that Jesus told his disciples in John chapter 4, right before all those people came, Jesus said to his disciples, "Open up your eyes. The fields are white for harvest." And I want you to see something. That passage is not just related to Jerusalem, or excuse me, to Samaria, but rather what God is about to start doing in multiple places. And the text we come through today of this official is another part of their eyes that need to be open of a harvest of people who still coming to faith in Christ, because the background is people who have rejected him and just outwardly believed in him. And so the harvest is there. Listen, this is a pattern. You can talk to 100 people and you're going to get different responses. So sometimes you're going to get rejected. Sometimes you're going to get received. But the word still has to go forth. Remember, Jesus has now had different responses in Cana, Jerusalem. And remember what it says about Nazareth? Jesus says in the text, it's right there in chapter 4, there in verse 44, John says he's not even welcome in his own town. He's rejected. But today, we come to back to Cana again. Jesus, after he's left Jerusalem, he's returned. He's going back to Cana. Why he's going back to Cana, we're not told. We just simply know he's there. And there's a man who needs a miracle. Some of you in this room might need the same miracle in your own life today. It may be defined differently. So I want to encourage you that the Lord who's able to do this miracle is able to do a miracle in you. Maybe it's your life, maybe it's your marriage, maybe it's your work, maybe it's health, whatever it is, God is able still to do it. This official is going to show us, God is going to show us his glory on display. Let's read the text. John 4, verses 43 through 54. After the 2 days meaning that when he was in Samaria, Jesus himself, after 2 days, he departed for Galilee, for Jesus himself had testified that a prophet has no honor in his own hometown. When he came to Galilee, the Galileans welcomed him, having seen all that he had done in Jerusalem at the feast, for they too had gone to the feast. So just clarifying that when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he did turn the tables, but while he was in Jerusalem, he did do some signs and miracles. We're not told exactly all that he did there. We just know that people saw it. And so when he comes back to Galilee, these Jews who had come from Galilee back down to Jerusalem are going back home. They see him. They're like, "Oh, that guy that was down in Jerusalem, he's here." And they're excited to see him. Sounds very familiar of what happened in chapter 2 with the wedding at Cana. They're excited because something changed the water to wine. And say, "Hey, we saw what happened in Jerusalem. Hey, this guy is in our hometown." He's catching some attention. Verse 46. So he came again to Cana in Galilee where he had made the water wine. And at Capernaum, there was an official whose son was ill. When this man heard that Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee, he went to him and asked him to come down and heal his son, for he was at the point of death. Jesus said to him, Unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. The official said to him, Sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, Go, your son will live. And the man believed the word that Jesus spoke to him and went on his way. As he was going down, his servants met him and told him that his son was recovering. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, Yesterday at the seventh hour, the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, Your son will live. And he himself believed, and all his household. Now pay attention to verse 54. This is the whole purpose of this story. This was now the second sign that Jesus did when he had come from Judah to Galilee. This story is to be a sign of Jesus' glory. Now, I want to clarify something to you. When it says this is a second sign in Galilee, this doesn't mean it's his second sign in totality of all that he has done. It just means it's the second one that he's done in Galilee, because according to John chapter 2, when he was in Jerusalem, he did a lot of signs and wonders. He's just saying this is the second one that he's to do in Galilee, so don't confuse it. He's been doing things. He's been performing things. This is the second one that's in Galilee. What's the purpose of a sign? Go back to chapter 2. Let's get reminded of what this is about. This is not just about healing a boy. Chapter 2, verse 11. It's after the water has been turned to wine. John tells us the purpose of a sign. This is the first of his signs that Jesus did at Cana in Galilee and manifested his what? His glory. Now, what is this connected to? Remember, a sign is not an end in itself. You're driving down the road, you see a road sign, you see an arrow that's pointing to a curve. That sign is not the curve. It's simply pointing forward to something that's coming. A sign is not the end. It's simply pointing us forward to realize that what's being done is for something greater. John tells us that the sign manifests his glory. What is that connected to? It's connected to Jesus being God. Go back to chapter 1. John 1, verse 1. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. Chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth. So when we fast forward and we get to chapter 4 and we see this boy that's being healed, the purpose of this story is not just that Jesus can heal sick people. The purpose of the story is connected to the proof that he can do this only because he's God. That's why. So the reminder that I want to say to each of you this morning, do not diminish. Do not underestimate that the songs that we sing is to a majestic, great, almighty God. The God that you serve, the Holy Spirit who lives in you, is this same God. It's on display for us. So as we walk through this, may we be reminded, this is to remind you and me, whatever your situation is that's similar or that is a struggle like this, the same God who showed up can show up for you. So let's see Him in His glory. Now, in this passage of Scripture, I want to show you just three aspects, three observations within this story that takes place. Number one, I want you to see this official's deep desperation for God, Jesus, to work. You see it that's here. I want you to first of all go back to see his position. Who is he? Go back to verse 46. So Jesus came again to Cana in Galilee, where he had made the water wine, and at Capernaum there was an official whose son was ill. It's time for a history lesson. The word official that is here is a certain word that is used in the Greek to give us an understanding of who he is. It's called basilikos. When this term is used in the Greek, this means that he is a servant to a king. He is in Galilee. Now listen closely, because this is so critical that you understand why John has put this story here. Remember, John the Apostle has been selective because he tells us in John chapter 20 that there's not enough books to even contain all that Jesus has done. He's choosing things selectively. And so if he's here in this passage of Scripture, he's saying, look, this is a story about an official who's in Capernaum. Now, Capernaum is in Galilee, and Galilee is ruled by Herod Antipas, who was the child of Herod the Great. Herod the Great was king when Jesus was born. And after Herod the Great died, his whole region was divided up. Understand the political structure. Caesar is the emperor. He is the high top. And then it's broken down over kings who rule things. And then you have governors. Just for example, Pilate was the governor down in Jerusalem. And so we understand that in this particular moment, you have Herod Antipas, who is over this Galilean region. This is an official. If he is in a basilicos, he is an official to the king. Herod Antipas is a Jew. He's not Roman. So most likely this man is a Jew serving Herod Antipas, who, even though he's Jewish, actually serves the king, who then, even though he's Jewish, serves Rome. You say, why is that so important? Do you remember who Herod Antipas is? Herod Antipas was vile and evil. Herod Antipas was the one who heard John the Baptist rebuke him because Herod Antipas had taken his brother's wife. John the Baptist was arrested because John the Baptist stood against him and preached against him and said, what you're doing, Herod, is wrong. He was arrested, and eventually, do you remember what happened to John the Baptist by Herod Antipas? He was killed. He was beheaded. This official serves that king. You say, well, what's the connection with those things? How is that even possibly connected? Let me show you the connection. Keep your finger here in John 4 and turn with me to Matthew chapter 14, verses 1 and 2. Because what I want you to understand is what risk this official is taking by leaving his post. Matthew 14, verses 1 and 2 is the story about John the Baptist. And it's making a connection for us. I want you to see what Matthew says in regards to what happens to this man. At that time, Herod the Tetrarch heard about the fame of Jesus. And he said to his servants, now make the connection to John 4, who is one of Herod's servants, one of this official. And he says to his servants, this is John the Baptist. He's been raised from the dead. He has been raised from the dead, and that's why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So guess now Herod Antipas' thoughts about Jesus. He's had John the Baptist killed because, if you read on down, it was because of this daughter of the wife that he has taken. She wants him killed. He's beheaded. And so now make the connections. Herod Antipas is telling his servants this Jesus is causing a problem. Maybe he's John the Baptist. He doesn't like John the Baptist. So now make the connection. What do you think he likes about Jesus? No. And so now you get to John chapter 4. And John the Apostle tells us there's an official, a basilicos, who's a servant to the king. I'm just going to insert here, who hates John the Baptist, who hates Jesus, and the king has told his servants so, and now he's choosing to go to the one that his boss hates. Do you see? Are you making the connections here? So this servant, this official, so when you see that he is coming from Capernaum, this official that John is saying to us, there is possibly some pressure. Understand what's happening in the court system and the political structure of that day. This Herod is telling all of his servants, like this Jesus, he's performing signs. I don't like this guy because he's thinking the guy he killed is now back to life. Understand who he is. Now, let's show his distance. His distance shows his desperation. Remember, this child is sick. Look at the text again. Notice where he's coming from and where he's going. Verse 46. He's at Capernaum. There was an official whose son was ill. And when this man heard Jesus had come from Judah to Galilee, he went to him. You say, well, that's not a big deal. It just goes there. He walks over 16 miles of mountainous terrain to get to Jesus. He's desperate. Now, if he's serving the king, he's not going to just sneak away just for a few moments. How many have walked 16 miles lately? Not too many people. So he's going to take a while to get there. So his whatever he's serving in, if he's on duty, he's definitely going to be missing his post. But what he is saying is, look, all he knows about Jesus, he possibly knows about the water being changed to wine. But what he does know, according to verse 45, is the Galileans who have come back from Jerusalem and the feast, there's lots of people who are excited that he's there because of all the miracles that he's been doing in Jerusalem. So the word has passed around. So what he thinks is, hey, this guy's a miracle worker and my son is at the point of death. All he wants is someone to come heal his son. He's not saying anything about Jesus as God. All he knows is this is the man I need to go get to. Do you understand something? If John says in verse 47 that his son is at the point of death, there is a risk that his son could die while he's gone. How many of you would like to leave the bedside of your child who's sick at the point of death? This desperation that's here. He understands the trek that he has to make, so he's willing to be able to go. But what else is there when we understand? Notice his request shows his desperation. Look at the passage of scripture there in verse 47 as John describes for us when he goes there, how he's asking him. The second part of verse 47, when he went to him, he asked him to come down. The ESV, the translation I preach from, actually doesn't do the best job of translating this Greek word here. That's actually in the imperfect tense, which means that he's not just asking one time. Some of your translations may actually say he begins to ask him, which means he's asking Jesus over and over again, will you come down to heal my son? No answer. Will you come down? No answer. Will you come down to heal my son? How many of you have been in a hospital room and you push the nurse's button and they don't come? What do you do? Beep, 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 beep. Bless those of you who are nurses and medical personnel. And when I've been a pastor going into people's rooms, and oftentimes I'll sit there and say, do you need something? Yeah, press a button. I said, I'll be back. I'm going to the nurse's station right now for you. I'll be an advocate for you. I will walk to go get whatever needs to be done for those particular people that's here. So here in this particular moment, he's asking. He's not waiting just to the one negative response. So what we see here is this imploring, will you come? I mean, how many of you have petitioned the Lord more than one time for something in your life? That you're asking him, Lord, I need this. Okay, Lord, I need this. And you're waiting. And so he's got this desperation that he's constantly asking. He's wanting something. How many times? We don't know how many times, but he's trekked some 16 miles from Capernaum to Cana because he's desperate for God to show up. He's desperate for a miracle. He needs something. But at this moment, he does not know anything. He does not believe that Jesus is God. All he knows is he's a miracle worker because of all the stories, and now he wants Jesus to come. So what is his whole point? Is he going to be a sign seeker? Remember, that's the whole point of chapter 2, right? Jesus didn't trust himself to them because they just believed the outward stuff. In chapter 4, verses 45, look at it again. You have Galileans that welcomed him. Why? Because there are many people that saw all that he had done. And now, is this guy any different? So let's look at the second observation. Is this man a sign seeker, or is he going to be a true believer? Notice what Jesus says to him. Now, I want you to hear the situation. Let's kind of back up and ask again. Here is a man who is pouring out his heart to God. He has walked 16 miles, his son's about to die, and he's begging God, will you come now? Begging Jesus, will you come? And no answer. But then Jesus gives this rebuke. Is Jesus being cold? No, remember John chapter 2, Jesus knows what's in the heart of man. What does Jesus say? Verse 48, unless you see signs and wonders, you will not believe. Now, on the surface, it looks like Jesus is just talking to him. But when you look at the original language, the you there is both in the plural. So this man is talking to Jesus, but who else is around him? Who else is there? Verse 45, who else is there? The other Galileans who welcomed him and were excited that Jesus was in town. So as this man is pleading, Jesus is not just speaking to him, but he's speaking a word of rebuke to all those Galileans that they're there because Jesus did what in Jerusalem? He performed signs in Jerusalem. And Jesus is saying, look, you're not going to believe. All you want is signs and wonders. Do you realize that man has not changed at all? There are people who want Jesus to do something for them or fix their problem for him, but they don't want Jesus to meddle in their business. Jesus, here's my situation, but I don't want to give everything to you, so would you just come fix this? Or it's always crying out to Jesus when everything is desperate or bad or difficult or problematic or marriage is broken or financial chaos. Everything is turned upside down. And then they're asking Jesus, oh, then they're believers now. But I think even right here, Jesus is saying, you're not going to believe even if you need signs and miracles. I want to ask you the question. Are you following Jesus because you want something from him, or are you following him because of who he is? Let me ask it another way. If what you're asking for, if you're begging for something from God and it doesn't happen, will you still believe, or is your belief contingent whether he answers it the way you want it answered or not? Because sometimes the answers, even in our begging, doesn't get answered the way we want it. But that doesn't mean that he's not God. It means what Jesus teaches in Matthew chapter 7. Then we ask and we seek and we knock, and he is a good father giving to us what we need. Parents, do you always give your children everything they ask for? Oh, they would ask for a Twix bar or a Hershey bar every time that you let them. But you choose not to answer. Jesus is giving this rebuke. So what's the purpose as he speaks to them? So now it's a test, I believe, for this man. Because if this man is just simply like everybody else, then he hears the rebuke and he can walk away. He could realize, okay, yeah, I'm there just as a sign seeker. I just want my boy to be a trophy person to be able to talk around that Jesus was a miracle worker. And so if he's just here as a unauthentic, not genuine, he could walk away. But the man stands still. And he asks one more time. See it in the passage. Verse 49. Sir, come down before my child dies. He's heard the rebuke. He's in the midst of the crowd. Remember John 2, Jesus knows what's in the heart of men. Understand, it's not that Jesus has to figure out. Jesus already knows his heart. He knows it because he's God. And so as he gives this rebuke, it's almost a test. Will this man walk away, or will he keep clinging and trusting that Jesus can do it? Let me show you something that's desperate. How we know it's desperate? Because of the word that actually the man uses for the word son. The word he uses for son is different than the word that Jesus uses. He uses this word. You can't see it here in the English, but he says, you may see it differently. He says, my child, and Jesus says, your son. The word that he uses is paideion, which means it's like a term of endearment. Let me translate. Oh God, Jesus, will you please, my little boy is sick. He's begging Christ to come. Jesus answers, your son will live. For you see, in this test, rather than him walking away, he believes what he says. And Jesus says, your son is going to live. So what happens? In this moment, the man has a choice. What is his choice? Is he going to make a deal with Jesus? Or is he going to believe him? Look at the text, verse 49. The official said to him, sir, come down before my child dies. Jesus said to him, what's the first thing Jesus tells him to do? What? Go. Your son will live. And the man, what? Believed. Believe the word. John is specifying. Believe the word that Jesus spoke to him. His belief in this moment is not salvific belief. It's not a belief for salvation. He's just believing what Jesus says, that he's going to go. Understand why this is completely different than what he's asked him. What has he asked Jesus to do? Come down with me. Two times. In verse 47, John tells us, this official goes and says to Jesus, come down. In verse 49, would you come down with me to touch my son and heal him? But Jesus says, go. This is different than what he's asking. He's thinking that Jesus has to be there. Why does he think he has to be there? Because in his mind, he's a miracle worker. He's not God, so he has to be present. He has to be in the room. He has to be there, his son. He has to touch him. And Jesus is completely blowing his mind. And so the official has a choice. Am I going to make a deal with him and say, no, 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 that's not what I ask you. That's not what I want you to do. I want you to come down with me. Or he can choose to start walking and believe. Do not miss this important part of the story. Many of us need to learn a lesson in this story. We like to make deals with God. God, I need you to do this, and God may give you the answer, and you may go right back and say, I don't like that one. How about this? This man, who's not even a believer, he has to choose to believe what he says, and he starts walking. Now, imagine if this was in our day, okay? He's walking, and then 16 miles back home, all those people who are back home, his family knew he had left for this purpose. And at that moment, he's 16 miles away, his son, the fever leaves, he starts to get better. Maybe he starts eating, maybe he starts talking, maybe he starts walking, and they can't pick up their iPhone or their Samsung and text the official, hey, he's good. So for the journey, he's thinking, I wonder if he's going to live. Is what he's saying true? He's chosen to believe it and he's walking on. So can you get the picture with me as he's walking down the mountainous terrain? And this other person is probably not like a regular traveler any longer. He's probably not just this other person coming. There's probably one person that's flicking up dust, running down the trail, and the official sees somebody making way. That's a good sight to see. And he gets there. Hey, your son's living. I doubt he says, well, thank goodness. Because he knows he's been begging the Lord. He's risked what he's doing against Herod Antipas, the one who hates Christ. And he's running. This now his servant is coming now. And he's telling him, I'm sure that now he's making way. Would you, mama, daddy? You'd be like, yeah, I got to get there. I want to see this. Hallelujah. And so he begins to ask a question. He's like, wait a minute. When was this? What time was it? Because if he's asking that question, now you know what this official is thinking. He's beginning to wonder, I wonder if that man really is who he says he is. And he tells him, it was the seventh hour, meaning 1 p.m. And he says, that's exactly when Jesus told me that my son is going to live. But I want to point out something to you. Look at the text again. Notice what had to happen first. Look, verse 52. So he asked them the hour when he began to get better, and they said to him, yesterday at the seventh hour the fever left him. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus said to him, your son will live, and he himself believed. Jesus said, what? Your son will live. But that's actually not all Jesus said to him. What did Jesus actually say? I questioned you earlier. What did Jesus actually tell him to do? Say it louder. Go. Man had to have faith and start walking, and your son will live. Go, your son will live. This man had acted in faith, and Christ honored that and healed his son. Now, in this moment, I want to point out something to you. Jesus heals the boy prior to this man believing in salvation. Notice the text in verse 53. The father knew that was the hour when Jesus had said to him, "Your son will live," and he himself believed. Now he's saying believe again. So John is not telling us, he's not being redundant. But when John uses a term like this, when he's just saying believed, when it's isolated, he's now saying this man believed in Jesus as the Son of God. He doesn't believe he's just a miracle worker. He believes he is Jesus. He believes he's the Son of God. And it's not just him. His whole household now trusts. Now, I want you to think about what this is about to happen. We don't see the whole rest of the story. He's the official who serves Herod Antipas. Oh my goodness! What a stink is about to happen in the court! But I want to point out to you the chronology for this reason. Let me make it very practical. Jesus healed. He believed in what Jesus said, but it wasn't until he found out that he believed in Jesus, the Son of God. Let me put it into modern day. There are many people, maybe even in this room, but there are many people that I have spoken to when I've asked this question. And listen to what I'm about to tell you, because you need to check your heart this morning and you check your faith. The question goes like this. Do you know for certain, do you have Jesus as your Savior? And the response I often get, well, of course, I wouldn't be where I am without God. I mean, all the things He's done in my life, so sure, I'm a believer. This man could have the same response. Well, I must be a believer. Jesus did this for me. He healed my son, so therefore I must be a believer. Do you just hear the picture? People today think that because things are happening in their life, it means that they're a believer. Listen closely. Jesus performed the miracle as a means to cause this man to believe in Him as God. Could it be that if you're looking back over your life and you're saying, all these things are being good in my life, so therefore I must be a believer. Could it be all those things are the evidence of God's grace in your life to cause you to see your need to believe? Check your faith this morning. Do you know for certain, like this man, that you have truly believed not than just what the things that he has done in your life? Or are you a believer because you know who he is, even if there was nothing done in your life? Please hear the order of events are critical. God did this amazing miracle, and he believed. I wonder when stories like this, what people thought in the street as they were walking by. You know, because they didn't have insulated windows and doors and things were quiet. Can you imagine the noise that people are happening in there? I mean, can you imagine if you've got this people that their house is full of people and the boy is sick, all these people are crying, and all of a sudden they hear walking by and they know that this guy is, this son is sick. And then all of a sudden there's shouts and there's joy and there's people in the street probably going, what in the world has happened to this young man? For you see that when this man heard it, he comes back, he believes, and his whole family believes. When you truly are a believer, your faith becomes contagious. You want people to know about the God who has saved you and redeemed you. He's changed you. And so I'm sure these people on the street probably thinking, man, that guy's a centurion, or not a centurion. This guy is an official to the king's court. My gracious, now he's now a believer in Jesus Christ. We don't know the rest of the story, but what we do know now, he's a follower of Jesus Christ, and his world has turned upside down. So you think he probably had some decisions to make. Am I going to follow King Herod? Or am I going to follow King Jesus? As I studied this story, I told Liz last night as we were riding, this reminds me that we, even in this room, have this story that has come to life recently. Two little boys that we've prayed for, that were in very desperate situations. Both James and Glendon and Jason Jr. one literally at the point of death. And they are both here this morning. The same Lord that performed this miracle has performed it here. Do not underestimate the power of Christ. This doesn't mean that every time that we plead with God or beg God, it's going to happen. But when He does, we should celebrate that. We should give glory for that. Even as I think beyond just little boys that was healed. Just this past week, I got to visit with a man who he and his wife used to be here. Some of you know Pat Boyle. And when Pat was here several years ago, he reached stage 4 bladder cancer. The percentage of people who outlive that is minimal. And he's walking around. People in this room who've been healed of prostate cancer and breast cancer. There's people in this room who've had marriages restored. There's people in this room who've had been in economic chaos and God has provided and He's healed and He's done amazing things. There's people in this room who've had addictions that have been delivered from those things. Jesus is the same God who healed the boy, who's healed things in your own life. So I want to make 3 points of application from this passage. Number one. What distance is in your life that you're thinking is too great that Jesus can't reach? This man walked 16 miles because the distance to him seemed minuscule in comparison to the one that he needed. But some in this room, and maybe some of you who are listening, think that the distance that's in your marriage between you and your spouse is too far for Christ to be able to heal it. I'm here to tell you that the distance is not too great. Some of you have a distance in your mindset because of the failures that you have made, the sins that you have committed, and you have thought in your mind, you're too far for Christ to use. I'm here to tell you that that distance is not too great for the God who healed a boy who can also heal you. Some of you in this room think that the distance of your addictions, whether it's known or whether it's secretive, is too far for Christ to heal you. I'm here to tell you, whether it's public or whether it's private, Jesus is able to heal you from that distance of the addiction that you have that you think is too much for Jesus to handle. Some of you in this room have been pleading with the Lord for some wayward children. You're thinking it's too far gone. They're too far gone. I'm here to tell you that the distance of your child being too far gone is not too great for the Lord to reach them and to heal them. It is in this story that we learn that Jesus didn't have to be present in Capernaum. All He had to do was to speak the word. And it was answered. What distance in your life are you experiencing? Are you feeling? What lie of the enemy are you listening to that's telling you that you're too far gone, the situation is too great, it's too difficult? I'm here to remind you that the truth is, Jesus who showed up with this official is very capable of showing up with you. Second, this man started walking. And some of you in this room and some of you who are listening have been asking God, but you need to start walking in faith for what you're asking. This man could have stood paralyzed before Jesus, thinking that what Jesus is telling him wasn't going to be adequate enough. But some of us in this room and some of you who are listening need to learn that when you're asking, you have to trust Him and you have to lay it down at His feet. And I'm not saying you don't ask again. I'm not saying you don't need to pray again. But the way that we live after we're praying proves whether or not we are trusting and we're walking. Some of us need to start walking in faith, believing that what we're asking for, meaning walk in peace, don't walk in worry. Walk in trust, don't walk in fear. Walk trusting that the God that you're talking to is able. Do you believe He is able? Then pray that way. Don't pray, God, I'm just not sure if you can handle this situation. Go to Him and you pray the Word of God and say, God, if you could speak the Word for an official son who walked all the way from Capernaum and all you had to do was speak the Word, then God, I'm laying my need before you of my marriage, of my work, of my addiction. And I need you to speak the Word, God. I just need you to speak it. And He can. So start walking in those truths. Last point of application that I want to ask you. Are you, at what point of belief of this official are you? Because he had two different beliefs. His first one was just believing that Jesus could perform the miracle. The second one was him believing that Jesus was the Son of God. The first one would end him up in hell. The second one would save his soul. You in this room, and those of you who are listening, simply knowing that He can perform miracles is not enough for salvation. You have to believe that He's the Son of God in order to be redeemed. When you look at this story, if we were to compare this quantitatively to what Jesus has done in Samaria, to what He's doing now at Cana, seems like a failure. First time He's in Cana, lots of people believe, but it was just outward belief. But the disciples believed. He's in Samaria, a harvest of people believe, and now He's in Cana again, and just one man in his house believed. If you were to send a farmer out to the fields, and you were to tell him to go harvest the fields, and at the end of the day, he only comes back with a handful of crops, you would think that he's failed. But Jesus said to his apostles in John 4, open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. That meant the plethora of people in Samaria, and it meant the family in Capernaum. So whether Christ uses you to lead one person to Christ or He uses you to affect thousands, open your eyes. The fields are white for harvest. We just have to be faithful. And we have to trust that God is going to be the one who brings the harvest. What is your distance? Jesus is greater than distance. Greater than 16 miles, greater than 1,600 miles, and greater than as far as the lights that we can even see into the universe as He sits reigning and ruling at the highest of the heavens. Because He is farther away than 16 miles does not mean He is out of reach. He is capable. May we simply believe Him, and may we pray that way. Let's pray together. Father, You have reminded us this morning that You are greater than physical distance and physical limitations. And some in this room, and some who are listening online, have walked in this room, and they feel the weight of their struggle, their sin, their problem. And yet, You have reminded us this morning that You are God. And You are capable. The hindrance in our own distance is our faith. And so, God, I pray that You would help people this morning to not just lose sight of Your power, Your ability to be able to touch, to speak the Word, to heal whatever it is in their life. Some people feel in this room that their marriages are far gone. Some may have addictions. Some have listened to the enemy and lying to them in regards to their sin that they can't be used for the kingdom. Oh God, help them to see that no distance is too great for You. But God, I do pray for children. I pray for youth. And I pray for adults. And I pray for senior adults who have the first phase of belief like this official had. Simply knowing the things about Jesus, but not having been changed by Jesus. Oh God, I pray that if there's any in this room that have banked their salvation just on things that you've done, rather than banking their salvation on knowing that they have repented and believed in you and they have been indwelt by the Holy Spirit, then God, I pray that you open their eyes to see that this morning, that they need the second step of belief that this man had, to trust that you are the Son of God. So God, I pray, also if there's any in this room who at one point were desperate like this man, but have given up hope. They've become weary. They've become tired. God, this morning you're reminding them that you hear them. And they are to keep pleading and keep trusting, because you are the God that can overcome whatever distance is in front of them. So now, Lord, as we sing this song, that we want to yearn for you, we want to burn with passion, then God, I pray that that would be true today as we sing the song, that it would be true of our prayer, that we're yearning for you and that we need you and we want you. So God, I pray whatever people have today, their mind and their heart, their struggles, their difficulties, let them lay it down and call out to the one who's greater than distance. In Jesus' name we pray. As we stand and as we sing, there'll be people here to receive you. If you need to come, you come. If you need us just to partner and pray with you, you come. Respond to what the Holy Spirit has said to you today.